Well, thank you very much, and good afternoon to you. Is this on? It is on. Okay, they're telling me it's on. Can you hear in the back, okay, without me talking much louder than this? I've been fighting a cold for the last couple of days. I haven't had one for years, and I came down to Memphis last weekend, and it rained as it's raining here. Went home and caught a cold, and so my wife told me when I left, she's my boss. She said, take an umbrella. So I'm glad that I did. Well, at any rate, it's a delight to be here. Now this thing is working, I can tell. You know, I want you to feel really relaxed. This is not going to be any kind of a lecture that I'm going to read a whole bunch of stuff to you. I would just like to share some things with you from my heart. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin by telling you a little bit about my own experience of going to Wheaton College 32 years ago as a professor. And something that happened to me. You see, I am not a musician. I do not sing. Well, I mean, I sing, but it's terrible. I do not play any instruments. I do not read music. So it's rather an irony that I actually ended up doing what I do. I mean, I've taught theology for 32 years at Wheaton, and now I teach at Northern Baptist Seminary. But my avocation and my life has really been oriented around worship. And lots of people ask me, well, how is that so, since your degree is in theology and that's the field that you taught? Well, I'm going to begin by telling you that story and then move into some things that I would like to just share with you. So relax, put your head back, put your feet up, sleep if you want, and I'll wake you up at the appropriate moment when we can go out and get some food. Is that all right? Okay. Well, I, after I graduated from my doctor's degree, I went to Wheaton College in 1968. Now, that's a year that most of you don't know anything about, except maybe through your parents or friends that have told you about the crazy 60s. You know, when I was a kid and growing up, we all talked about the roaring 20s, and I always wished I could have a week at least in the roaring 20s just to see what it was like. And I suspect that some of you wish that you could have a day or a year or a week or something of that sort in the 1960s. Well, I want to tell you a story that comes out of 1968 and also 1969, a story that literally changed my life. When I went to Wheaton, I had all my answers, and I was expecting to walk into the class and deliver answers from a rational perspective to all of my students. All of my education was really based on a modern approach to education. And I had a lot of evidence that demanded a verdict. And I thought, boy, I've got a doctor's degree here. I'm going to really, hit the trail and sock it to those Wheaton students, because 1968, everybody looked a bit like a radical, as your parents probably did, too. Ask them about it. But anyway, it was a wild, wild time of history. Well, I walked into my first class, which was called Christian Doctrine. And it was the third day that the class met, and I was waxing eloquent about the proofs for the existence of God. And there was a young man in the back who raised his hand, and he said, you know, he said, I think we're working on two different presuppositions in this class. And so I said, well, explain yourself. And he said, well, it seems to me that your presupposition is that there is a God. And I stopped and said, yeah, not a bad presupposition for somebody that teaches theology at Wheaton College. And I said, and what is your presupposition? Well, he says, I presuppose there is no God. Oh, I said, kind of thrown back. I said, is there anybody else in the class that agrees with Steve? And there actually were a number of hands that went up. that was 1968. There were a lot of problems in 1968. And so I lifted up my textbook, which was, you may have read this in one of your courses, Heinrich Birkhoff's Reformed Dogmatics. It's about 1,000 pages. It reads like a Wittgenstein philosophy. It's terrible. I mean, if you want to go to sleep, that's a good book to use. I shouldn't have said that. But at any rate, does anybody know about that book? Well, okay. If you want to sleep tighter, read one of my books. Okay. Now, okay, I think that I've solved that problem. Now, so I lifted up the book and I said, well, I guess none of you really want to read this book, do you? And the students shook their heads. Some of them wanted to read it, but a lot of them said, no, they didn't want to read it. So I said, okay, this is an academic course. It's worth 4 hours. credit hours, so we got to think about this. We got to do something in this class for you to be able to achieve your academic qualifications for 4 hours of credit. So we talked about what we ought to do, since we weren't going to read that systematic theology book. And the more we talked, the more it became apparent to me that what we needed to do was to listen to the artists, because everybody at that time was listening to the artists, and I think today they are too. I think, as a matter of fact, that artists are usually about 10 years ahead of everybody else. So I said, okay, well, let me reflect on this, and I'll come back to class, and I'll tell you what we'll do. And so I came back to class, and I said, I found a book. It's called Martin Esslin, Theater of the Absurd, and that's going to be the textbook for this class. And so we decided that what we would do is listen to the music and do some plays. So we listened to Simon and Garfunkel. We listened to the Beatles. And we did some plays. We did Waiting for Godot and Ionesco's Rhinoceros and things of that sort. And it was really a lot of fun. And at the end of the semester, I decided that I was the person that had learned more out of that course than anybody else. Because what had happened in that course is it put a little crack in my evidence that demands a verdict, a little crack in my modern Enlightenment conception of Christian reality. Well, the second story is that the following year, 1969, in November, or actually in October, the chaplain called me and he said, Bob, he said, would you speak in chapel on November the 5th? And I was delighted. I said, yeah, I'd love to do that. You know, I was just a kid. And I thought, wow, speak in chapel, 2,500 Wheaton students, 1969. I'm going to tell them where we're going to go in 1970. You ever been in a position where, you know, you kind of, you're at the end of a decade or the end of a millennium, as we were recently, or the end of a century, and you're asking yourself a major question, where are we going to go? Where's the Southern Baptist denomination going to go? Where are evangelicals going to go? That's the question I was asking in 1969. So I decided that I would have two parts to my sermon. One part would be cultural analysis. I've always been kind of interested in culture. And so I laid out the cultural analysis. You know, Nietzsche was big. Nietzsche's still big. But Nietzsche was really big, new at that time. Everybody was talking about Nietzsche. And Nietzsche said that God is dead. Of course, today, God says Nietzsche is dead. But just thought I'd throw that in. But at any rate, Francis Schaeffer was saying, if God is dead, then man is dead. And you know, that's the way people felt back in 1969. And maybe a lot of people feel that way today, too. Because in some ways we're cycling back into some of the same kinds of problems that we had in the late 60s. But at any rate, there was despair, and that despair was thick, and that despair was everywhere, and you could really feel it. And so the first part of my talk was to put down all of the analysis of the despair that was going on at that time, with a big emphasis on Nietzsche and that sense of existential angst that everybody felt at that time in history. And then I started putting down my answer. Okay, here's where we're going to go. Here's the answer. And I discovered that the answer that I was putting down was, as a matter of fact, not anywhere beyond what I had been doing in that class where the students had, they shook their head and they said, no, we don't want this. We don't want these rational answers. And I had them all down on my paper, you know, and I was looking at them and they started to talk to me. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of a situation where what you're writing begins to talk to you. It's kind of a weird experience, but these words leapt up and they just said, don't say me. And so I said to the words, I said, why not? And they said, because we're not real for you. And I said, yeah, but I have to speak in chapel. I mean, what am I going to say? If I don't say you guys, what am I going to say? And the words came back to me again and said, don't say me. So in a moment of existential anxiety, I reached down with my hand and I grabbed those yellow pages and I crumpled them in my hand and I stood behind my desk in my office. I can still remember this. And I lifted my hand really high and I just threw those answers into the wastebasket and I fell back in my chair weeping. Not just weeping, sobbing. Well, as somebody said to me, you should have sobbed. That was 7 years of postgraduate education you just threw in the wastebasket. And it was. And while I was sobbing, you know, something happened to me that had never happened to me before. I was met by the absence and the silence of God. I was crying out, God, where are you? I can't find you in my notes. I can't find you in my textbook. I can't find you on the blackboard. Where are you? And God met me with silence. You know, it's much later that I was reading the Desert Fathers. And the Desert Fathers say, you can never pray until you have prayed out of the absence of God. I don't know if you've ever experienced that or not. It's actually an experience to desire. But at any rate, my assistant came in and I told him and he wept. I went home and I told my wife and she wept. I went to my class the next day and I told them and we wept together. And then it came time for me to do my speech. And so I stood up there in that Edmund Hall and I gave the first part of my sermon, which was the analysis of culture. And I ended with these words, if that's all there is, then let's break out the booze and have a ball. That's a song. That's not something you're supposed to do this afternoon. Then I went on to the second part of my sermon, which was the no answer. And I stood there before the students and I just said, you know, I told them what happened to me. And I just said, you know, I think that, you know, to tell you the honest truth, I think maybe I'm a phony. I don't really know how to understand this, but I think maybe I'm a phony. And then I started doing a little bit of psychological projection. I said, matter of fact, I think the whole evangelical world is phony. I said, I think we're running around with all of these answers and we're doing all this religious talk, and I don't know that it's real. I don't know that it's really real. And about that time, the vice president stood up, tapped me on this shoulder, and said, sit down. Is there a vice president here today, by any chance? So I said, not until I'm finished, which I did finish quickly. And this is what I finished with. I said, I'm hanging on that cross with Jesus. Those nails are in my hands. Those nails are in my feet. That spear is in my side. And with Jesus, I'm crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then I concluded by saying, I only know one thing for sure, and that is that after the cross, there is a resurrection. Well, to use a biblical term, all hell broke loose on Wheaton's campus. I was not fired, obviously. There were people who wanted to fire me. They kept me. Thanks be to God, for me, anyway. But it put me into a position that I'd never been in before. You know, here I was done with all my graduate work. Here I was already teaching in a seminary, or rather a college. Here I was supposed to be delivering answers and telling people how to put their lives together and how God speaks to us and how we can understand who God is and what God expects of us. And I was wrung out. I was wrung out theologically. I was wrung out spiritually. I was just wrung out. It took me about 3 years to begin to put the thing back together again. I remember the incident that really changed my direction. I was walking across the campus, and I had my hands in my pocket, and I was looking down. There was a woman that bumped into me. Her name is Leanne Payne. I don't know if you know her or not. She's written a lot of books. She was teaching English at that time at Wheaton. And she said, Bob, you look terrible. Nice thing to say. And I said, yeah, Leanne. I said, I feel awful. I'm still trying to figure this thing out. I just can't figure this thing out. She said, let's go to your office and pray. So we went to my office, and she's a very commanding woman if you know her. We walked in my office, and she said, sit. So I sat. She opened up her pocketbook, and she pulled out a little vial of oil. And she said, Bob, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for the healing of memories. I'd never even heard of that. And I trusted her. She taught at Wheaton, after all. So for 3 hours, she prayed for Bob Weber. Prayed for me, starting with when I was in my mother's womb. And prayed for healing. I went to Bob Jones. She had to pray a long time over that one. And then, sorry about that. But we prayed kind of all the way through my life. And when she was finished, I didn't feel any different. I didn't know what I was supposed to feel. I just didn't feel any different. But as she left, we were closing the door, I remember, and she turned to me and she said, Bob, she said, you know, you might want to go over to such and such a church. It's a church of the Spirit. She said nothing more. That's all she said. So I went home and I told my wife what happened, and we talked about it. And I said, you know, I think I'll go over to that church next Sunday. I'll go to the early morning service, and you just go to the regular church, and I'll meet you there. So I did. And I went the second Sunday, and then the third. And then on the fourth Sunday, I took my whole family, and I said, we're here to stay. Something began to happen to me in that church. Some kind of healing began to occur in the context of my life. And I didn't know what it was. All I knew was that that community and that worship, something was happening to me that was really bringing healing into my parched soul. Well, it was much later that I figured out exactly what was happening. And as a matter of fact, the reason I went into the field of worship is out of that personal experience. And I've been working in this field now for about, I guess, 25, 26 years, maybe more. But at any rate, there's a lot that's happening today, and I think there are a lot of changes that are occurring today, and I just want to give that personal illustration as a way of getting into what I'm just going to talk to you about today. And what I'm going to talk to you about is not very heavy. It's sharing rather than dropping some big scholastic thing on you. I don't particularly want to do that. You don't want to hear it. I get a lot of emails from people as a result of my speaking engagements and my books. And they share their guts with me. And what I'm going to do today, actually, this is something I thought of yesterday when I was thinking about what should I talk to you guys about. I got an email not too long ago from South Australia. I'm going to read you this email, and then I'm going to unpack it. Because it's all about worship. It's all about the worship changes that are going on right now. You know, I got an email, I think it was yesterday, where the person said, thank you so much for the kind of stuff that you're writing about, because I'm a disillusioned Christian, pastor of a vineyard church. And he said, my life is beginning to come back together again. You see, before I get into this email that I'm going to talk to you about, I want to make this comment. Right now, we're beginning to shift from modernity to postmodernity. Right now, we're beginning to shift from a rationalistic conception of reality and a Christian interpretation based on reason to an interpretation of reality that is more geared around mystery and spirituality. What happened to me really 30 years ago is that I became postmodern. Now, I don't know if that's a bad word around here or not. I'm not a postmodern philosopher. I do not believe in postmodern philosophy. I want to make that clear. A postmodern philosophy is summarized by Francis Léotard, which is the incredulity of the metanarrative, and the idea that there is no metanarrative, no story, that gives an interpretation of the whole world. If you're a Christian, you can't agree with postmodern philosophers on that. We have a story. We are with story. We are a metanarrative people. And that story is what our worship is all about. And that story is an interpretation of the world. And the world doesn't even know itself unless we tell the world what its meaning is. Because we know a story that sweeps all the way from God and creation to God's involvement in history and personal coming into the life of history and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And through that incarnation, the destruction at death and resurrection of the powers of evil and the beginning again of the created order with an eschatological hope that this created order will be released from the powers of evil and that God will reign over the entire created order, and every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what worship is all about. That's what the faith is all about. Worship and the faith, worship and the truth, they're the same thing. But we are now living in a time in which we are moving away from a rationalistic way of interpreting and talking about the faith into a time when, in a postmodern world, we are looking at different ways. And worship is caught in that shift. And so what I want to do is read an email of somebody from South Australia who wrote to me and said that, he says, this is what I'm doing. I'm following your books, and this is what I'm doing. What do you think of it? And this is what he writes. Thank you for replying to my email. What can I tell you about our Celtic blend with Vineyard? I'll take you through an average service. Now I'm going to come back and comment on this. I'll read the whole thing to you first. The setting for worship is very primitive. We meet under a tin shed in my backyard. It is rectangular in shape. In the center is a table covered with a cloth that is in the color of the liturgical year. In the center of the table is a Celtic cross made of stone. On either side of the cross is a beautiful ceramic plate with fresh bread, and on the other side is a large wine glass. We can't afford a chalice. In a circle around the items for the Eucharist are various items from creation, mostly from the beach. We're not far from the beach. Small stones, driftwood, and sometimes flowers. We don't use candles at present because we are semi-outdoors and the wind blows them out. There are regular chairs and some lounge chairs that are in a semicircle around the communion table. The service starts at 6 p.m. We don't do morning services. Most people that come are in the music industry, and they don't get out of bed until the afternoon. You should know that. We have coffee and fellowship. From the other end of the shed, our worship leader will begin with some upbeat gathering songs. And then I lead them in the prayer of humble access, or something similar. The tone of the worship changes then to your typical Vineyard songs that have an intimate feel. Then there's usually a song or two that helps us prepare for confession. There's usually some time given for silence. Then I lead them in a time of confession. My favorite one is from Celtic Worship Through the Year by Ray Simpson. Listen to this confession. As we draw near to the place of at-one-ment, give us tears to see the wonder of your presence. Give us tears to see the wasting of your people. Give us tears to see the wounding of your son. We are, this is the verse, we are all the race that helped make the wood on which you were crucified, and still we misuse your creation. We are the race that helped make that nail that pierced your body, yet still we use work for gain at others' expense. We are the race that did nothing to stop your betrayers, yet still we are ruled by comfort or cowardice. Mercy, Lord, mercy, Lord, mercy, Lord. And all say, mercy, Lord, mercy, Lord, have mercy, Lord. Then there's time allowed for silence. During this, anyone or a designated person may speak out hurts, pains, sorrows with which they or the world around is oppressed. And after this, the leader pronounces an absolution and says, listen to this absolution, it's great. O soul, be joyful. The saving God stretches out his hand to you to announce a loving reconciliation. Washed and made whole, let us open our heart to God in prayer. Then we have the scripture readings. I use the Revised Common Lectionary, Vineyard. Most of the time, I usually do a 10 to 15 minute reflective expository homily. Sometimes we have some questions after, or we silently reflect on what was said. From there, we move to the Eucharist. We use the thanksgiving, including the part that asks the Holy Spirit to come upon the elements. Once the Eucharist is over, we have some ministry healing time during more reflective worship and songs. After the ministry, I give the blessing and encourage everyone to continue to meet with Christ as we eat a meal together. And then we have more coffee. Now my hope is, he says, that we're getting it right. We hope to launch a more public entity in the middle of this year, beginning by hiring a hall. I'm doing the best to apply what I have learned. Now, I want to go back and talk about this because there are actually 26 points in here. This little old email. It's very short. I was going through, I said, wow, this guy's got everything in here. And I want to talk about some of these things because these are the things that are going on right now in postmodern worship. First of all, I want you to notice that it's the fourfold pattern. Now, I know that you know about the fourfold pattern, which is a very simple gathering to hear the word, to celebrate at God's table, and to be sent forth to love and serve the Lord. That's very biblical. It's rooted in the first public act of worship that you find in Exodus chapter 24. Moses calls the people up to the mountain. That's the approach. They read the covenant book. That's the word. And they say, everything that's in that book, we're going to do. They didn't do so good on that, but that's what they said. And then they had a sacrifice, and Moses threw half the blood on the people and half the blood on the altar. And then they went forth to love and serve the Lord. You know, it's interesting. You look in every one of the covenants of the Old Testament, every single covenant is fourfold pattern. Then when you come to Acts 2, 42 through 47, which is our earliest description of Christian worship, you have the fusion of what they did in synagogue worship with what they did in the upper room worship. And so Acts 2:42 says, we gather around the apostolic teaching and the breaking of the bread. Those are the two central foci of worship. In the context, I add a couple words here, in the context of fellowship, that is to say that the church is a community, it's a fellowship of people, it's a family, and that's a very, very important part of what it is to be the church. And in the context of prayer, that is to say that all of worship is lifted to God as a prayer, all of it. Now, the second thing that he says here is that in the center is a table covered. Well, let's talk first of all about the table. I'm sorry, I skipped one. The setting for worship is very primitive. A lot of interest today in space. You know, if you read in current communication theory, and I would recommend a book by Pierre Babin called New Era of Religious Communication, there's an enormous amount of interest today in how space itself communicates. Now, in most of our churches, it seems to me that our space works against worship renewal. Our space is set up to be instructional or evangelistic space. It's not set up to be relational. But many new churches are setting up relational space. And the space that I envisioned here, around that tin shed, I'd like to hop on a plane at his expense and go over there and see it. But at any rate, it's a relational kind of setting. Now, in the center is a table. That's very interesting. You know, I'm not overly happy about much of the stuff that's been going on in worship for the last 30 years. Now, I'm not against contemporary worship. I want you to know that, because I'm all about blending contemporary with traditional. But I think where contemporary worship has taken over, there's no real spatial or liturgical furniture there. They don't have a table in most of these churches. They don't have a pulpit and probably don't have a baptismal pool. And what you see up front is nothing but the music instruments. Now, I'm not against music. I like music. But you know what one person said to me recently, which is pure, unadulterated heresy, but I'll quote it anyway. He said, you know, face it, Bob, in the early church, the presence of God was found in the Eucharist. In the Reformation, the presence of God was found in the Word. And in contemporary church, the presence of God is found in music. Well, I don't deny that the presence of God is in music, but I certainly don't want to deny that the presence of God is in the Word or in the Eucharist. And so what's interesting here about the furniture, he doesn't say anything about the pulpit. I'll have to write him back and say you should have a pulpit there. But, you know, God speaks and God becomes incarnate. And we are a visual people in a postmodern world. And visually, we need to see where God speaks to us, and we see that in the Bible, too. And we need to see the incarnation of God when we express that in bread and wine. The third thing is, he writes, in the center of the table is a Celtic cross made of stone. I find this to be rather interesting because right now I am, I think I just wrote an article on the resurgence of the cross. If I didn't, I'm going to. I don't remember whether I did or not. But one of the things that I've been seeing literally all over this country is the resurgence of the cross. I was in, I've been in several communities recently where a cross was set in the middle, and not any kind of a shiny, slick sort of a cross, but a bumpy, rugged-looking cross. This generation doesn't like slick. This generation doesn't like big. This generation likes small. And that's what we're going to see happening in our churches, is a tremendous shift that is coming. But at any rate, this rugged cross, people walking up during the singing and just putting their arms around the cross, some of them weeping, some of them lying prostrate in front of the cross. There's a resurgence of the cross, and there should be. You know, 30 years ago, they were saying, build a building that looks like a corporation, and make sure that you don't have any Christian symbols. Well, that's really not the way people are thinking today. It's not the way we thought historically. That's an aberration to think that way. And to think once again in terms of rediscovering the central symbolism of what the Christian faith is all about. Then the next point that he makes is, in the center of the table is a Celtic cross made of stone. On either side of the cross is a beautiful ceramic plate. Notice that, beautiful ceramic plate with fresh bread. That's really interesting. Fresh bread, not stale bread, not teeny little crackers. Fresh bread. And on the other side is a large wine glass. And in a circle around the items for the Eucharist are various items from creation. See, today there's just an incredible rediscovery of creation. You know that if you do anything with Celtic Christianity. Celtic Christianity was a Christianity that affirmed creation. You know, frankly, I think that there's a lot of Gnosticism in our past, a rejection of creation, a fear of creation. That's one of the reasons why in many of our churches we're afraid of the arts. About the only thing that we're not afraid of is the Bible. But we're afraid of any other way that God might express himself to us, expressing himself to us through creation. But the rediscovery of creation is the fifth point that I want to make. Then there are regular chairs and some lounge chairs that are in a semicircle around the communion table. Again, that has to do with the setting. And the service starts at 6 p.m. You know, I like that. I mean, I'm up fairly early. I probably wouldn't go to a church where service starts at 6 p.m. But two of my children are artists, and I know they don't, you know, they stay up all night and get up about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the point that I want to make here is that our churches need to be indigenous. We don't need to say, hey, 11 o'clock, that's when our service meets. We've always been that way for the last 120 years, and we're not going to change. So we've got to think about the people whom we serve in the life of the church. And so in this case, they're serving artists, and so to have the service at 6 o'clock in the afternoon is a great time. It's interesting to me that there's a resurgence of the Saturday night service. And I think that that's really pretty powerful, too. You know, Sunday is really from sundown on Saturday night to sunup. The Catholics have always had Saturday night services, and there isn't any reason why we Protestants shouldn't also think about that and think about the people whom we serve. And I like that about this email. And then he says we have coffee and fellowship. That's a seventh point that I want to make. Hospitality. Hospitality is absolutely one of the key ingredients of worship, and key ingredient of expressing the faith. You know, I travel a lot, and I'm a lot of different churches, and I would guess that in no more than 3 out of 10 churches does somebody even bother to speak to me, unless I'm there speaking and they know that. But if I, you know, sort of move into a church, I'm traveling, I'm on the road, just go to church, pick one out of the yellow pages or something. I'm fortunate if somebody speaks to me. Of course, you're looking at me and saying, well, I can see why. Nevertheless, hospitality is really important. Now, let me tell you why, part of the reason why hospitality is important. I mean, hospitality has always been important. Matter of fact, the early church fathers, when they talk about the gifts, they mention the gift of hospitality more than any other gift in the life of the church. But one of the reasons why in a postmodern world hospitality is so very important is because in a postmodern world we're moving into embodiment. You know, in the Enlightenment, everything was great big ideas. And it spawned the big mega churches. It spawned the big seeker service thing. Everybody was going to, we're going to go out and save the whole world. We're going to do the whole thing. And that's been kind of an evangelical thing, as a matter of fact, to go out and save the whole world. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that. But where does saving the whole world begin with? It begins with your neighbor. And in a postmodern world, we've moved from the big idea to the particular. And what's happening now is there's a great deal of interest in small. Small is beautiful. And one-on-one kinds of relationships have become very important. So hospitality is a key to, you know, connecting with people and bringing them into the hospitality that is the gift of God in Jesus Christ. Then from the other end of the shed, our worship leader will begin with some upbeat gathering songs. It's rather interesting to me that gathering songs in many instances have kind of taken the place of the prelude. Now, a prelude is okay. If you do a prelude in your church, that's fine. But in many of our churches where they want to integrate some of the more contemporary stuff, they can do that with a gathering song, which calls you to come in and to prepare for your worship. Then he says, I lead them in the prayer of humble access. Now, that's interesting, because right now I find that there's a great deal of interest among young people in drawing from the more ancient traditions. I went to a prayer book that I had on my shelf, and I Xeroxed the prayer of humble access that I think he's probably referring to. But listen to this prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness. That's pretty good theology. I can't do it. But in the manifold and great mercies, we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, but thou art the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. What a difference between this and what I like to call the gist prayers. Lord, we're just here today just because you want us to be here. And Lord, we just want to confess our sins. We know we're bad. I mean, that stuff, it's weird. Okay, now, then from there, the tone of worship changes. Now, that's my next point. Tone of worship, that's really interesting. You know, in terms of communication theory, we need to think about that kind of thing. I remember when I was at, I love to call it Jawbones University. Bob Jones is where I went. Yeah. I was a preacher boy, and I was in a preacher boy contest, and my sermon was on the love of God. And I was preaching, the love of God! And one of the professors took me aside and he said, Bob, he said, you know, it's a little strange for you to be talking about the love of God while you're yelling and screaming. Well, you know, tone is important. The way we relate to each other is tone. Sometimes we're, you know, we come across with an angry tone. Sometimes we come across with a warm and loving tone. There are different kinds of tones within the context of worship. And we need actually to think about that. What kind of tone does this community express? What kind of tone do we have in the various aspects of worship? And how do those tones themselves communicate God? I have a student in my class right now. She's an older woman, younger than I am, but she's an older woman. And she's interested in all these weird things, like how does sound heal? That's one of her big things that she's working on. And I love to talk to her about it because she's so smart. I mean, she just stretches my mind every time I sit down with her. Have you ever thought about the healing sounds of tone? And have you ever thought about tones that are distractive and chaotic and lead us into despair? I would like to do this. I've never done this, but it would be fun to do, is to walk through the Bible and to just try to study the different tones. You could just take, I know that Bible might take you a couple days to do that, so why don't you just take the book of Revelation? You can do that in an evening. Walk through the book of Revelation and listen to all the tones of worship. I've never done that myself. I've never even thought about it until this moment. So I think I'll go home and do it. It just sounds like fun. I'm thinking about Revelation 4 and 5. I love those two passages. Don't you love those two passages? Think about the tones of the holy, holy, holy. Lord God of Sabaoth, the whole earth is full of your glory. I hear that as the tone of victory, the tone of Christ's reign, the tone of worship and adoration of Almighty God. Well, the next thing that he talks about here is silence. I find that to be interesting. There's usually, he says, some time given to silence. He says that twice in this little email. You know, in my background, I'm not musical, as I told you, but I have picked up that people say, let's not have any dead space in our worship. Fill it with some trinkety-trink, something, bang on the piano, blow your nose, do something. I mean, silence is just... Ooh. I just thought I'd let you experience a little silence. There is a longing today for silence. You know, we live in such a noisy world, and our worship is just, it's so noisy. It's so distracting. I'm talking about that contemporary worship. Okay, I like a little bit of high praise. Don't give me an hour of it. And don't expect me to raise my hands and bang my feet and look like I'm pious while I'm doing it. I think some of that stuff is the new legalism, I'm sorry to say. I can hold my hands higher than you can. I can close my eyes tighter than you can. I can dance better than you can. I'm not good at any of that stuff. I'm not even good at any of this stuff. I'm not good at worshiping. I'm not very good at being spiritual. You can probably figure that out. I'm not good at all this pious stuff. I'm not good at all this pious language that we throw around. You want to know something, though? Even though I'm not so good at all this stuff, even though I can't love God like I'd like to love God, and I can't worship God like I'd like to worship God, and I can't have faith like I'd like to have faith, and I don't know things like I'd like to know them, guess what? There is a man who does all that for me, and his name is Jesus. Does that set you free? There's just so much binding legalism out there in every aspect of the Christian faith, and in our worship in particular. And what's going on right now today is that what people are looking for is a little bit of authenticity, a little bit of the real stuff. We don't have to hide behind our piety. Just be real. Because there is one man who shows us what it means to be human, and in him we're united to God. So all you need to do is be good and trusting, that's all. Just trust in him. Well, I'm getting off my thing here. Okay. After that, there's confession. I find that to be rather interesting. Because in where I grew up as a Baptist. ABC. I know I should have been Southern Baptist, but I grew up in the North, so what do you expect? And in my Baptist church, I don't remember, my dad was the pastor, I don't remember us ever doing a confession. But it's interesting that today, there's a return to some of these ancient things, one of which is to do a confession, confess our sins. Then the 14th thing that he writes about is, designated persons may speak out hurts and pains or sorrows with which they are and the world around them is oppressed. You know what I like about that? What it says to me is that this is a community of real people. You know, we don't have to act like we got it all together, because the fact is we don't. And every one of us has hurts and pains and sorrows. And if we can't talk to the community of faith about that, and if we can't help, if we can't help each other, and if they can't help us, then what's this thing all about anyway? See, God is forming a new people. One of the images of the church is that the church is a new creation. That certainly doesn't mean that we're sanctified fully, have no problems. I know that in a lot of these younger churches, these churches that I know of that are sort of emerging at this time, my daughter and her husband and family belong to one of them up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And they just recently hired a youth director. And when the youth director was introduced, they said, "We want you to know that our youth director has a history." You know what they meant by that. You know, probably tripping out on drugs and sex and the whole thing. But Jesus found that person. And that person struggles with all of that stuff just like everybody else does. But this is a community that says, hey, just like everybody else, we're in the process of becoming new people. Yeah, we want you in our community, and we want you to be a leader in our community. And so I envisioned that with this group in South Australia. We then have the scripture readings. Well, that's interesting. Now, I'm sure that in your churches you read scripture. In my church that I grew up in, my dad or somebody always read scripture. What's interesting to me is that in the last 30 years, people have actually been telling people not to read Scripture. You know, you don't want to offend the seeker. It's okay to offend God, but don't offend the seeker. Well, that's pure heresy. Going to call it divine rubbish, but I don't think it's divine. So you don't seem to be responding to me very well. Oh, amen. Okay, thank you. Thanks. You know, you're all sitting there just kind of looking at me. I mean, I feel like you're listening to me, but am I weird? It's all right. Sacred silence. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Okay. Hey, where's the meta-narrative? It's in the Scripture. You know, I shouldn't tell you this, but I'm going to tell it to you, since I like you. I don't know if you like me, but I like you. Find out what church growth is telling you to do. Do the opposite. You like that? That's a good smile. I like that. Wish everybody was smiling like that. I don't really care. You know, I'm leaving here this afternoon. No matter to me. I use the Revised Common Lectionary most of the time. You know, that I find that to be interesting. Remember, this is a vineyard church. I'm going to say that again. Revised Lectionary. You know, the lectionary is a series of readings. I really do suggest, I skipped over one point here where he said they follow the liturgical year. I really do suggest that in our churches that are free churches, that at least from Advent through to Pentecost, we use the lectionary readings. If you like to preach series of sermons, you've got plenty of time. You've got 6 months to do that. But you know, the significant thing about the liturgical year is that liturgical year is an extension of our Sunday service. See, what we do when we gather together to worship is we celebrate the Missio Dei, mission of God to rescue the created order. Nobody else can do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. Even the Southern Baptist Convention can't do it. Only God can do it. And God did it in Jesus Christ. So what's Advent and Christmas and Epiphany? It's all about the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. What's Lent? It's preparing for what? Holy Week, when we celebrate the greatest event of history, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Easter and Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. How more evangelical could you be? And yet, most of our churches, we pay no attention whatsoever to the liturgical year. So it's interesting for me to see that this person's picking that up. Then I usually do a 10 to 15 minute reflective expository homily. That's good enough for me. I'm pretty sick of 40 minute sermons, to tell you the truth. Now here I am, I'm giving you one. So I'll hurry. Next point. Sometimes we ask some questions after, or we silently reflect on what was said. I really think that's good. Take some time to reflect on the sermon and on the scripture, and maybe even to talk to each other about it, like a talkback sermon. From then on, we move to the Eucharist. I remember one time I preached a sermon on flee to the Eucharist, and somebody, when the sermon was over, said, "What's the Eucharist?" Well, it's one of the four words associated with communion. Means to give thanks. And he says, we use the thanksgiving, and I suppose what he's talking about there is the great thanksgiving, historical thanksgiving, and that's what my second talk is going to be about. I'm going to go into the Eucharist and talk about that. And then including the part that asks the Holy Spirit to come upon the elements. You know, I have the sneaking suspicion that the Holy Spirit is just a word for many of us in our churches, not you, the students that didn't come today. You know, the Holy Spirit is energy. The Holy Spirit is the energy that holds the entire created order together. The Holy Spirit is the energy in our worship. And the Holy Spirit energizes us and connects us with Jesus and encounters us with Jesus. I don't know, I feel like my background is primarily ditheist. We believe in God the Father and God the Son, but who's the Holy Spirit? I hate to say that, but I really do think that. There just isn't a lot of discussion about the Holy Spirit. There's a fear of the Holy Spirit. Good grief. You might dance in the Spirit or something. Well, let me hurry up and finish this. Once the Eucharist is over, we have some ministry healing time. I think that's fantastic. You know, what did God do for us in Jesus Christ? Came to heal our broken lives, heal the whole created order. God's the great healer. And Jesus Christ, by His blood shed for us, and by His death for us, brings us healing. What a wonderful place to connect healing at the time that you receive the bread and the wine, the Eucharist. And to know that the God in Jesus Christ transforms our lives and heals our hurts and heals our pains. And ultimately, will heal the entire created order at the end of history, and we live in that hope. So healing is a very important part of worship. And then finally, I give the blessing, and then we eat a meal together. So it goes back again to, in worship, God blesses you. You know, some people say, don't go to worship for what you can get, only go to worship for what you can give. That's a half-truth, because we do give praise and glory and honor to God. But God gives in worship. God gives us in worship that healing, that blessing, that presence that transforms our lives and gives us hope for the future. And then he concludes with, then we eat a meal together. I like that. It's just like the early church. Now I'm going to conclude with a quote here from Tom Rainer, Dean of Southern Seminary in Kentucky. I think that's this place right here, isn't it? He reports on his... are you here by any chance? Is he here? Okay, well, you can go tell him I quoted him. Reports on his interviews with teenagers in 2,000 churches across America in his book, The Bridger Generation. Have you read the book? I read it yesterday. He believes that the Bridgers seek structure. Now, the Bridgers are, I call them the millennials. They're different terms for these people, this young group that you are soon going to be leading, and maybe are leading them now. They want moral boundaries. This is a tremendous reaction setting into the boomers. The boomers broke with tradition. The boomers said, we're going to start this thing all over again. We're going to reinvent the wheel. And they reinvented the wheel for sure. And we are in one mess because of the boomers. Now, if you're a boomer, don't feel too bad about that. But they want structure, moral boundaries, direction. They're frustrated by the adults around them who will never mentor them. The Bridgers are very religious, but they tend to construct their own religions by weaving together elements of lots of spiritual traditions presented to them in the culture. Now, this is a weaving together of historic, ancient liturgy, Celtic, contemporary. I mean, it's really one of the finest examples that I've received on an email. Very few are landing in the churches. Those who do are choosing Mormonism, Islam, and fundamentalist Christianity, he says. At any rate, what's your worship look like? Is it a worship that is directed to God for God's glory, but in so doing tells the meta-narrative of the whole meaning of human existence? Is it warm and friendly? Does it grab people and draw them up into the very love of God? Worship is the window to the church today. You know, I know quite a bit about Southern Baptists, been to a lot of your churches, and I know that in the past you have said that Sunday school is the window to the church. I don't know if you've changed that or not. I don't know that much about you, but I think that worship is the window to the church. And What people see in worship, what people experience in worship, is their entrance into the church. And their entrance into the church is their entrance into Jesus. So we used to say, come to Jesus and go to the church of your choice. But in a postmodern world, it's come to this church, this great and wonderful community, and find Jesus among us. Well, I'll end with one little story, see how I'm doing on time here. We doing okay? Okay. There's a woman who, she really lived a messed up life. Terrible. I mean, everything you can think of. Terrible, terribly messed up life. And later in life, in her mid-50s, I think, she found Christ. She read a book that actually made her start thinking. And she went to a church and she found Christ and became part of that church. And I was talking to her on the phone. She doesn't live anywhere near me, but I was talking to her on the phone. And she was telling me, she said, you know, my whole life is so different. My whole life is repaired, healed. And she said, I tell everybody I bump into who has problems, they tell me, oh, I've got this terrible problem, whatever it is. She said, I say, why don't you come with me to my community? Because there you will find healing and wholeness. You know, and how many of our churches really function that way? Churches of healing and wholeness. One more story, if you don't mind. Many, many years ago, I was at this church. As a matter of fact, it was the church where my life began to be changed because of worship. And I was there on a Saturday night. It's not a Catholic church, but they had a Saturday night service. And there were only six people there. Real lively church. One of them was dead drunk. And my self-righteousness began to ooze out of my very being. And so when it was over, I walked up to the pastor. I said, did you see that George was dead drunk? He said, yeah. Can you tell me a better place for him to be than in the church? I thought that was pretty good. Then he took his long, bony finger and he hit me right here like this, which I hate. I detest that. Bob Weber, he said, you have a problem. Well, I knew that since the sixth grade when the teacher wrote on the blackboard, Bob Weber, problem child. Trying to live up to it ever since. I said, well, what's my problem? He said, you think the church is the place where you go when you're good enough. Phew. Hit me. Sure enough, that's where I was coming from. I wasn't good enough, but I expected everybody else to be good enough. And then he said, Bob, the church is a hospital. And the bread and wine is the medicine. Well, my second talk, I'm going to talk to you about that medicine, the bread and the wine. But that revolutionized my understanding of the church. Is our church a hospital? And is the worship that we do a lifting up into the very bosom of God by the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, so that we are healed and life is made whole. Amen. I'm done. So, questions? What are we going to do?
Here's what we're going to do. We're going to... is Rachel out there somewhere? Does anybody know? I think we have refreshments out here for all of you and a little fresh air maybe. And we're going to take about 20-minute break, and for those of you that are looking at the end of the afternoon, we're sort of aiming to be done about 4:15 or so. after a break and your next time. Hopefully there'll be some time for questions also too.
I could just do questions the next time and not give a talk.
You'll know.
Okay.
You'll know what to do. Thank you for being here. There are refreshments out here in the whole room.